Our scripture text again this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as for the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward the brethren, all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business, and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders, and not be in any need. You may be seated. A couple weeks ago, we began looking at this chapter and saw how Paul is teaching this young church of baby Christians how to live as Christians. And many of the issues that they had to face are issues that we have to face today in the 21st century in this country. And he starts out by telling them, here's the Christian life. This isn't just for superior Christians. This isn't for extraordinary Christians. Here is the normal Christian life. So that if a person is not doing this in some measure, he can't call himself a Christian. And that is, the Christian life is a life lived in submission to the revealed will of God found in Holy Scripture. A Christian is somebody who has as the goal of his life to please God in everything that he does. He is somebody who is surrendering every day of his life, his own will, to be governed by the will of God found in Holy Scripture. And so he's always asking the question, not what do I prefer, not what can bring me ease and affluence, not what brings me popularity, not what I want to do, but what is God's will for my life in this particular subject that I'm having to worry about, this decision I have to make. What's God's will for me? Not what's my will, not what do I want, but what does God want me to do in this particular situation? And then where do you go to find out what God wants you to do? You go to the one place in all the world where God has revealed His will for your life. And that is in the pages of Holy Scripture. Nowhere else. Don't seek your emotions. Don't follow your heart. Don't let your conscience be your guide. Don't do what you feel like you ought to do. Don't do something you feel because you feel God's telling you to do it. Do the Word of God. Follow His will for your life. When a person receives Christ as his Savior, at that same time, he begins a life of surrender to the will of God revealed in Holy Scripture. That's true of all Christians. That's not true of most Christians. That's true of all Christians. Now, we saw that last week. We saw that phrase that occurs several times in this book, where it says in verse 1, finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. And he's always telling them to excel in this or that, abound in this or that. And the point he's getting at is just don't barely do these things. Don't just do these things enough to get by. But may your life abound in faith. May your life abound in love. May your life abound in obedience to God. May your life abound in surrender to His will. And never be satisfied with yourself. Never be satisfied where you are or how far you've grown or your knowledge. You always want to know more things, more truth from Holy Scripture. You want to live a better life. You want to be more consistent. You want to be more obedient. You want to be more believing. You pray with the man in the Bible, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. I don't believe strong enough. My love for you is not what it ought to be. My love for other people is not what it ought to be. Never be satisfied with yourself. Because you don't have any reason to be. I mean, even if you and I have grown tremendously in our lives, we're still little babies as to how far we have yet to go. So don't be always be satisfied with Christ. There's absolutely no reason ever to be dissatisfied with Him. But never be satisfied with yourself. Now, after bringing out this idea in verse 3, that a Christian is somebody who does the will of God, then he summarizes what, in one word, what the Christian life's all about and what God wills for you, and that's sanctification. That's what Puritans and the old guys used to call the Christian life, sanctification. It is a life of being separated from this world to God. It is a life of being separated from the mores and traditions and seductions and temptations and evils of this world and of your formerly hard heart, to serve the purposes of the living God. And that is where we're to be every day. When you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit came into your life, and now He works in your life, and enabling you to will and to do His good pleasure. So now we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, after bringing all that out, and if you weren't here the Sunday before last, let me encourage you to go to sermonaudio.com and listen to that sermon on the first four or five verses. Then he gives three specifics. He said, if you're going to do God's will, if you're going to live a sanctified life, if you're going to be a Christian, there's three areas you need to focus on. Now, obviously, there's more areas than these three. Bear in mind, he's writing to the church of Thessalonica. He's writing to them in a very, very evil culture that's driven and fueled by sexual lust and perversion. And they haven't gotten everything straight yet. And some of them may have been called out of that kind of life to Christ. So he's dealing with the particular needs in that little church. There's a lot more things he could say about if you're going to do the will of God, your life will include these things. But these are the three things that particularly they need to hear in Thessalonica. And because our culture is so much like theirs, we need to hear it in this day too. That we as Christians, if we're going to be Christians in America in 2019, we've got to deal with the subject of immorality. And we see that in verse 3 through verse 6, 7. 8, and then the second thing we need to talk about is loving people, verses 9 and 10. Calvinists are known for being strict in what they believe, for being forceful in presenting the doctrines of the Scripture. But unfortunately, in the first part of the 21st century, we're not that well known for being a loving people and a tender people. And so Paul says we've got to deal with the thing of love. And then the third thing is we've got to deal with the subject of work. So those are the three aspects of God's will that were particularly needed in Thessalonica and needed in Atlanta in 2019. We started talking about the subject of avoiding sexual immorality. So let's go back in verse 3. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And the word abstain from means run from it like the plague, which it is. Don't touch it. Don't play with it. Don't just get away from it. Get away from lustful people. Don't go to places where it's going to stir up lust in your heart. Don't run with people that's going to stir up sexual lust in your heart. Don't look at things in the movies or internet or anywhere else. Run from it. Get away from it. Shun it. abstain from it. And we're going to see why here in a minute, but he says to it, abstain from all sexual immorality and all sexual impurity, because it's on every hand, everywhere you turn. Everywhere you turn. And then he says it positively. He says in verse 4, each of you need to know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. The physical body, the person in Paul refers to on another occasion, is an earthen vessel. And so he's saying, practice self-control. Be in control of yourself. Be in control of all of your passions and desires and drives, even those that God instilled within you in creation. Know how to control them. Don't let them control you. Be in possession of yourself. And don't be like the non-Christians in verse 5. He calls them Gentiles, but the nuance is he's talking about non-Christians. Don't be like the non-Christians. They don't have any kind of self-control. They're governed by lustful passion, that they give in to every impulse coming and going. And they enjoy that kind of life. And bear in mind how he defines and distinguishes Christians from non-Christians. A Christian is somebody who controls his impulses. A non-Christian is somebody who doesn't. So do your impulses control you? So when you feel like getting angry, do you get angry? So when you feel like blowing up, you blow up. When you feel like doing something simple, do you just do it? Because it's hard to resist these powerful influences. Nobody says it's hard to resist, that it's not hard to resist. But understand the difference. A Christian is somebody who governs himself, possesses his own vessel, doesn't give in to immorality, though people today, like people in Rome, thought it was just completely stupid and unhealthy not to give in to sexual impulses. If you're physically attracted to somebody, even if you're married, nobody expected you to be monogamous. Nobody expected you in the Roman Empire to be faithful to your wife. I mean, it's unhealthy. And it's unnatural not to sleep with everybody that you take a notion to sleep with. That was the Roman Empire. Sound familiar? And so we live in that same kind of culture. And so he's saying to us, don't be like the culture you live in. Don't follow the standards of your culture. Just because everybody thinks it's wrong to be a virgin or to be chaste, and they think that's unhealthy and unnormal, don't be embarrassed about it. Consider that to be a prized possession in your life. And don't let anybody shame you because you've never slept with somebody. He says, now why are the Gentiles like that? They follow all lustful passions because they don't know God. They have gods. They have a whole bunch of gods. But those gods of the Romans and the Greek were just as immoral as the people that worshiped them. And you know, you become like that with your worship. So the reason the Roman Empire was so lustful is because that's the way their gods were. And so they, people today in this culture, they don't know God. As we said last week, a young woman today thinks if she doesn't look seductive and sultry, she's not beautiful. That they identify with seduction, the beauty with seduction. So you look in magazines, you look models, they all have this sultry, seductive look. Once in a great while do you see some beautiful model smiling, great big smile. But I guarantee you she's not going to make much as a model. So, make sure your children understand all these things. And understand that the reason that the non-believers are like they are is because they don't know God. They worship gods of their own making, and their primary God is themselves. And they're willing to make any sacrifice to please their God. Now, Paul's going to give us four reasons why we should abstain from immorality. Write these down. Teach them to your children. Number one, in verse 6. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in this matter of immorality. that whenever immorality takes place, before marriage or outside of marriage, it always involves treating somebody with injustice. It involves fraud. It involves cheating. You say, well, if they're two consenting adults, what's wrong with that? They're defrauding each other. How are they defrauding each other? Well, one way they're doing it, they're defrauding them of a clear conscience. Because the Bible says the work of the law of God is written upon our conscience, and when anybody sleeps with somebody, goes through any kind of illicit sexual activity with somebody that's not his wife or her husband, he knows, she knows, that she or he is guilty. So you deprive them of a clear conscience. You deprive them of a, particularly if the person is not married, you deprive her future partner of the virginity and the chastity that she should be taking with her into marriage. You sleep with somebody's wife or somebody's husband, you're defrauding the partner. You're stealing from yourself. You're stealing from her. You're stealing from all kinds of people. So the reason, one of the first reason he gives why, and he's talking to Christians now, by the way, notice. He's talking to the members of the church at Thessalonica. Maybe some of them used to be a part of that culture. Maybe some of them, because they're baby Christians, still are. I doubt it. But maybe some of them were. So he's teaching them, and he says, I'm not warning you. I'm trying to prevent you from giving yourself up to the monster of this culture. So understand that the first reason why you must avoid lustful passions and immorality is because when you do, you're defrauding your brother. You're stealing from him, you're cheating from him, and you're transgressing. Transgress means to go beyond the boundary. And who sets the boundaries for our lives? God, not us. And that was the whole thing behind the fall. When Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, they wanted to set boundaries for themselves. They did not want to live in terms of God's moral boundaries for them. That's where we are today. People say, I want freedom without boundaries. I want to be free to do whatever I want to do, when I want to do it, and I don't want anybody trying to put any boundaries on my life. Guess what? There's no such thing as freedom without boundaries. Everybody's putting some kind of boundaries on their concept of freedom. And for Christians, the boundaries are set by God, and those boundaries we don't want to go beyond. Why don't we believe in homosexual marriage? That's going beyond the boundary. Why don't we believe in premarital sexual relations? Beyond the boundary. And all these reasons. It's not because this is stuff that we prefer or don't prefer. God has set a fence around our lives. And it's like a horse in the pasture that has a fence around it. Whenever he jumps the fence anywhere, he's outside the whole pasture. He can jump the fence over here. He can jump the fence over there. But when he's jumped the fence, he is out there in no man's land. And the only safe place for him to get back in the pasture inside the fence. So, a Christian is somebody that doesn't want to transgress God's boundaries. I'll tell you something. If you don't care whether you transgress God's boundary or not, there's no doubt that you're not a Christian. Okay. What's the second reason why a Christian will abstain from immorality? Verse 6, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. 2, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Now, this is the God of the New Testament. You know, people think, well, the God of the Old Testament, he was a mean old guy. He took vengeance on people. He was always worried about getting even. But the God of the New Testament is loving, sweet old granddaddy that really doesn't care what you do as long as you straighten up in the future. Paul's God was an avenger to immoral professed Christians. Now, what does an avenger mean? Turn with me to Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. This is God talking, the same God that Paul's talking about. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. God says, your actions have consequences. I'm going to see to it. And if you live in rebellion against me and you give in to these sinful desires, there's going to come a time and when your foot's going to slip and there's going to be great pain and anguish in your life as a result of my wrath. You say, well, I don't believe that. It hadn't happened to me yet. I've gotten away with a lot of things. Yeah, but life's not over. Life is not over. Like one old preacher said, he said, God does not always pay his debts on Monday. That he can come back with the consequences years down the road. So why do we want to shun and abstain immorality? We've got God to deal with. That he's our loving Father, but he's also a just avenger who will not let evil get away with the evil acts in this world. Don't think that's a fairy tale. How many times have I seen people who thought they could escape the consequences of their sin years down the road? They come to me and they say, Joe, I finally got caught. My sinful actions of my youth finally caught up with me in this or that heartbreak. So you want to abstain from immorality, not only because it's stealing from other people, it's transgressing God's boundaries, but also because it makes God your enemy. Makes God an avenger. Third reason. Here's why you want to abstain from immorality. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Here's Paul's favorite word for Christians, the called ones, the ones whom God called out of darkness into light, the ones that God called out of spiritual death into newness of life. You know, Jesus said, no man comes to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's what he's getting at. The reason you're a Christian is not because you made a decision to do so. You do not become a Christian by making any kind of decision. You do not become a Christian by asking God in your heart. Nobody ever became a Christian by asking Jesus into his heart. Nobody ever became a Christian by deciding to do so. Nobody ever became a Christian by exerting his free will. You became a Christian because there was a time in your life when a sovereign God, in pure grace and mercy, called you out of darkness into light. And you came. And all the powers of hell couldn't keep you away from him. That's why we're called the called ones. And he says, here's why you want to abstain from immorality. Because God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. God hadn't called us so the goal of our life can do whatever we want to do. So follow our own pleasures. There is a purpose for life, and God did call us for a specific purpose, but it's not for impurity. It's because God wants us to serve Him and to glorify Him. Now notice the change of prepositions. It says in verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And the difference in prepositions means in, meaning in the atmosphere, in the realm of, in the settled disposition of purity. So the living a pure life and a holy life and a sanctified life is not something we do every now and then when we feel particularly spiritual. It's the atmosphere in which we live as Christians. So that when we're out of that atmosphere and we're compromising with the world, we can't breathe. We're like a fish out of water, gasping for breath. It's only in that atmosphere of sanctification and purity, inside and out, that a Christian can breathe. A Christian can breathe. Now, a non-Christian in an atmosphere of sanctification is not like a fish out of water. It's like a dog in water. He's going to drown. He can't breathe. He can't live in that kind of atmosphere. And you show me somebody that can't breathe in an atmosphere of holiness and worried about God's laws and about the will of Christ and pleasing Him, and I'll show you somebody that's drowning in water. Because a true Christian, though he makes mistakes, he's not perfect. Nevertheless, the area, the kind of life that he wants to live, more than anything else, is a sanctified life. In fact, for him, going to heaven, one of the greatest blessings about going to heaven when you die, for a Christian, is something you've longed for all your life. You're not going to sin anymore. You're not going to be tempted to sin. You're not even going to want to sin anymore. And for a Christian, that's the great longing of his life. Now, one other reason for abstaining from immorality. One, because you're defrauding your brother and transgressing the boundaries. Two, because God becomes your avenger. Three, because you're not called for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And four, consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, that should be a convicting thing, not just with in the area of sexual lust, but any other sinful desire. It says you're sinning not against the God who gave you the Holy Spirit when you were converted. You're sinning and rejecting and treating as insignificant the God that's giving you His Holy Spirit in the moment of sexual immorality. In that moment. In the very face of Almighty God, in our minds, our hearts, or our actions, in that moment, while He's pouring our Holy Spirit, His Holy Spirit into us, we say, God, go to hell. This is what I want to do. This is what I'm going to do, and you're not going to keep it from me. And that's what makes immorality so hideous, is you're rejecting and treating as insignificant the God who's pouring His Holy Spirit into you that very moment. Now, the second thing that he tells them that that's a part of doing His will is loving people. And he says in verse 9 and 10, "Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." Now, on more than one occasion in this book, Paul has praised God for how loving these new Christians were. They loved each other, and they had a reputation for loving each other. And here it says that they loved everybody all over Macedonia. That's all the northern part of Greece. Back in those days, it was a nation by itself. And we only know of three churches that Paul planted, but who knows how many churches there were planted by those churches. So all over that region, people said concerning the Thessalonican Christians, boy, they know how to love each other. And Paul says, I really don't need to tell you about this because you're loving each other, but I want you to excel. I want you to be superior to anybody else's loving. I want you to love other people more intensely and faithfully than anybody else loves anybody. And remember the word love, agape, is to give of yourself. And to keep giving. And to never worry about getting. But always give and give and give and give and give. And you say, well, when do we ever get to get? Once you ask that question, you stop loving. That agape love, when God loves, He gives. God gave His Son because He loved the world. And so a Christian is somebody who loves other people. He doesn't worry about whether they deserve it or not. And he doesn't worry whether he's going to get anything out of the relationship or not. He's going to give whatever he can give. And you know, it says concerning some of the Christians in Paul, and Paul's thanking people for offerings, he says, some of these people gave more money than they could afford to give. They took food out of their own mouths, out of their children's own mouths. So let me do a little Paul here to you. Indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren. You know where most of your money goes that you give to the church? Not to bricks. Not to mortars. Not to buildings. People. Do you know that the church has given thousands upon thousands of dollars that you've given to relieve people in time of sickness or stress? Excel all the more. Don't ever be satisfied until we've given our all. But that's what love does. Love gives and gives and gives. And we as Christians should never be satisfied with how loving we are. We should never say of ourselves, well, we're a loving people. But everybody else should say of us, that's really a loving people. I don't agree with their weird doctrine, but they're a loving bunch of people. Now, you know what agape produces in this text? I'm going to pronounce another Greek word, and it's in this text. Agape produces Philadelphia. Do you know Philadelphia, the actual Greek words in our text? Look at verse 9. And it took 5 words to translate that one Greek word. It says, now as to the love of the brethren. Those 5 words are the definition of Philadelphia. And Philadelphia is made up of 2 Greek words, philos, a word for love, adelphia, which means brothers, love for the brothers. So when God loves you and gives you, sets His love upon you, and enables you to give of yourself in loving other people, whether they deserve it or not, it also creates among you in the church a love for the brethren. A love for the brethren. This is a brotherhood. It's the only real brotherhood on the face of the earth. As much as I loved Ronald Reagan, I'll never forget what he said wrong. He said, I learn more and more every day that we are all God's children. No. Those are God's children whom God adopts into His family by grace through faith. The rest of the world still belongs to the family of Adam. But the point is, this is the only brotherhood. And everybody wants brotherhood. I mean, there's so many counterfeit, cheap versions. Everybody wants a brotherhood. Everybody wants to feel one and secure with other people. What do you think the Olympics is all about? Are all about? What do you think the Masonic Lodge is all about? What do you think the United Nations is all about? These are all attempts on the part of man to create something their heart longs for, but they can't produce. 20th century, for instance, the United Nations has started who knows how many wars. There's only one brotherhood. There's only one place where people can feel secure in their love for each other knowing that each other has the other's back. That's a great thing to believe and to know in this world, that you can trust people with your back when everybody's trying to stab you in the back. That's the way you should feel toward everybody else in the church. A brotherly love, a Philadelphia, that you are giving your life for other people in the church. Do they know that you love them? For people that aren't Christians, do they know that you love them? Paul's saying here that if we're going to live the Christian life, we're going to be known for our loving other people. Let me read to you some verses from 1 John 3, verses 10 and 14. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. So we're not all children of God. Some of us are children of the devil. Now, what's the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil? It says here that that difference is obvious. It could be seen. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. None of us are perfectly righteous. But if somebody lives his life with no regard whether he's serving God or obeying God's law or pleasing God, and I'll show you somebody that's a child of the devil. And if he stays in that condition, he'll go to hell when he dies. And the one thing you don't want to do, you don't want to go to hell. But you notice there's a comma. It says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, comma, nor the one who does not love his brother. So that you don't have this attitude of service and love to your other brothers and sisters in the church, you have no reason to believe you're a Christian at all. Verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we have a warm, fuzzy feeling in our hearts. Anybody have that translation? No. We know that we have passed out of spiritual death into spiritual life because we love the brethren. That's the way you know whether or not you're born again or not. And the person who does not love still abides in death. So here God says, through Paul, if you're going to do God's will, you're going to live a sanctified life, then you must not only have agape love for each other that can be seen, and you always want to love better, and it's always going to produce love for the brethren and affection for the brethren. And then beginning in verse 11 and going in verse 12, he says, now there's a third area. There's a third area that you need to focus on in doing the will of God. The first is abstaining from immorality. The second is loving the brethren. And the third is working hard in a calling. Verse 11. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Now, apparently there were some people, little baby Christians in the church of Thessalonica, that got all mixed up about the second coming of Christ, as we're going to see later on. That they believe, not what Paul taught them, but they just assume it's what he meant, that Jesus could come any second. So what's the use of working? What's the use of getting in a calling? What's the use of saving money? And so some of them quit working. Not because they were lazy bums, because the theology was all mixed up. Yeah, I mean, your theology and your eschatology can ruin you. I read about some kind of meeting in New England back during Puritan days. And they were having some kind of meeting. I don't know whether it was a church or not. But all of a sudden, a massive lightning bolt hit in the yard. And it became dark all over the place. And they started screaming, "The end of the world's at hand! The end of the world's at hand!" And the old moderator said, "Well, go get the candles." He said, "Because if Christ is coming in the end of the world's hand, we want to be found doing what we're supposed to be doing, so go get the candles. Let's just don't stand around and scream. Let's work." So, Paul's saying to these Christians, you want to do God's will? Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Make it your ambition to live a tranquil life. Make it your ambition to live a restful life. How do you do that? You work hard 6 days in the calling and you rest on Sunday. You have this rhythmic cycle to your life. You work. When you work hard in the calling, you sleep well at night, unless you're sick in some way or another. And you rest on Sunday. You meet with God's people. You lay aside your weekly employments and recreations. You get in a calling where you're not just working to pay debts, but where you're working because you know that God has created you for this particular niche and given you the particular pattern of gifts and strength that you have that makes you good at doing the very thing you're doing. So I say to you young men, as you prepare for the future and you consider a calling, a vocation, where does God want me to work in my life? Something you can work hard in and work well in and find fulfillment in, because you know that's where God wants you to be. And I've told you before that sometimes young men call me from seminary and they think I know people. And so they say, "Pastor Moorcraft, would you put my name into this church or that church because I'm looking for a pastor?" And if I know them and I know that they preach the truth, I'll usually say yes until they tell me this one fact. And they say, "And also we need this amount of money." I don't help them after that. The first thing you don't look for when it comes to a job is not how much it pays. The first thing you look for is this, where I can use the gifts that God has given me to the hilt, and where I can find a sense of purpose and satisfaction in glorifying God in doing this particular thing, whether it's a medical doctor or whether it's a plumber or whatever it is. That's what a calling is. God calls us out of darkness into light, and then within that call, He gives us a variety of other callings. If you're a husband or a wife, mother, father, those are callings. Everybody has more than one calling. You work hard in fulfilling those various callings. But also, we work in some kind of career or calling or vocation. And we must think about that. Our great-granddaddies would work, say, as an accountant. I'm thinking of one person in particular. Worked as an accountant for 40 years for this business. Got one 25-cent raise in 40 years. And was grateful for it, because he was doing what he thought God wanted him to do. You're never more like God than when you work. God's a worker. God the Father worked in creation. God the Son worked in redemption. And God the Holy Spirit works in sanctification. You're never more like God. You're never God more godly than when you're working hard in a calling. Not just working hard for the sake of working hard. Not just getting a sledgehammer and breaking up rocks, but in a calling. Teach your children that. Teach your children that play comes after work, not before. No negotiations. You work, then you play. The goal of life is not playing, except that's what it is for most Americans today. I want a job that has as few work days as possible. I want to work as few days as possible to make the most money I can so I can play on a long weekend. And we wonder why the nation's falling apart. Acts and ideas have consequences. So not only, and you show your children, your sons. What was it? I saw another cartoon where the son said, the daddy said to the son, be careful where you walk. And the little boy looked at the daddy and said, Daddy, you be careful where you're walking because I'm following your footsteps. So let your sons and daughters see you work hard. As father, mother, worker. That's essential to doing God's will. Make it your ambition to live a quiet life. Attend to your own business. Mind your business, is the King James. Pay attention to what you're doing and doing it do it well, not just to get a paycheck. And work with your hands. Don't be afraid to get your hands dirty. In the Roman Empire, manual labor was degrading. Only slaves did manual labor. Philosophers and politicians and all the rest, they weren't going to stoop that low. They had slaves to get their hands dirty. We're just like them, aren't we, in this culture? What's the distinction we make between men that work with their hands and somebody that sits in an office? Those guys that pound nails and get dirty putting in pipes, they're blue-collar workers. But we're white-collar workers. You know what the synonym was for Scottish Presbyterians in the 17th century that lived in the lowlands of Scotland? Rednecks. You know why they're called rednecks? Same thing, reason farmers in the South were called rednecks. Their necks were red, sunburned, because they were farmers. And these were the Presbyterians of the 17th century. So don't be afraid to work with your hands. Don't be afraid to teach your children to work with their hands and get their hands dirty, doing useful things. How can anybody look down on manual labor whose Savior was a carpenter? Now, why do you want to mind your own business and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and work with your hands? Verse 12. So that you may behave properly toward outsiders. So you don't give Christ a bad name. And you don't give the church a bad name. And the second reason is, so you won't be a parasite. So that you will not be in any need. There were people in the church there at Thessalonica that just got in the habit of living off of the welfare and charity of other people. And they just became parasites. And working settles that. You know, there's a verse in 2 Thessalonians that says, he who will not work should not eat. He who will not work. He who won't work. Not he who can't work, but he who won't work should not receive any kind of charity from anybody. That's how important work is. So, you want to do God's will in your life? And if you're a Christian, you do more than anything else. Then abstain completely from immorality. Be known for loving other people. And work hard in a calling. You know, it used to be several generations back, that if two men got together, never met each other before, and they were sitting there drinking coffee or maybe something stronger, sitting around the table, just getting to know each other, to the first things they'd ask each other. What do you do for a living? What's your work? And sooner or later, they get around to the second question. What do you believe in? What's your faith? Because they know that those are the two things that distinguish a person. His work and his faith. It's not the color of his skin. It's not his nationality. It's not his political party. That which distinguishes a man and defines him is his work and his faith. So what defines you? Let us pray. We thank you, Lord, for being so clear in the revelation of your will to us. And now give us hearts that love to do that will above all else. For Christ's sake, amen.